Today, we are in part four of our five-week series called The Divine Exchange, where we have been looking at how we come into our relationship with Jesus empty, we come into it in debt, and he blesses us with more than we could ever even imagine, and how in this, you know, divine exchange, we're trading everything that we're not for everything that he is. And so we've looked at this over the last 3 weeks. We've been in Romans chapter 5. And we called those first five verses of Romans chapter 5, we broke it down in this way, that this was our spiritual benefits package. And we looked at how in Christ we have been proclaimed righteous. It's what that word justified means. And because we have been proclaimed righteous, we have peace with God. And then in week two, we spent a whole week just looking at how we have, because of who we are now in Christ, we were outsiders and now we're insiders, that now we have the privilege of access into God's presence. And then in week three, last week, we saw how in Christ, we have a promise for our future. Paul called it the hope of the glory of God. And we also come to realize and understand that there is purpose in our pain and suffering, that it's meant to make us more like Jesus. And all of that comes together because the perfect love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Well, today's week four, and we are going to look at benefit number seven here in Romans chapter six, that we now in Christ have power over sin. So find your way to verse one. Follow along as I read. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful because you have chosen us to be your children, that you made a way for lost sinners to be brought into your family through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are thankful today. We rejoice today as we have been worshiping for our status, our standing now in Jesus, that we have been declared righteous, that we have peace with God, that the penalty of our sin has been paid for. But Lord, we're also thankful for the reality that not only are we free from the penalty of sin, but in Christ, we're also free from the power of sin. And I pray, God, that you would make that truth a reality today in each one of our hearts. And so we ask this now in Jesus' name. And everyone said? Amen. Now, Romans chapter 6 signals a change, a switch in focus in the book of Romans. For you see, chapters 1 through 5 dealt with the subject of justification by faith, how we have been declared righteous in Christ. That word justified, you could describe it this way, it's just as if we never sinned. That's our new status in coming to Christ. So that's chapters 1 through 5, but in chapters 6 through 8, the emphasis switches from positional justification to the practical truth of sanctification. The reality that because we have been justified positionally, we are now sanctified practically. To be sanctified means to be set apart. And that is that we have been set apart in coming to Christ. We have been set apart to the Lord. And we have been set apart by the Lord, and we have been set apart to be used by the Lord and to become more like the Lord. That's the work that he's doing in our life. It's been said that justification is the miracle of the moment. It happens the minute that you give your life to Christ, but sanctification is the process of a lifetime. That's that work that God is constantly doing in our hearts. Another distinction is that in Romans 1 through 5, it tells us that we are dead in sin. But in Romans chapter 6 through 8, it tells us that we are now dead to sin. In chapters 1 through 5, it tells us that we are free from the penalty of sin. But now in chapter 6 through 8, it tells us that we have been set free from the power of sin in our lives. And this is why Romans chapter 6 is one of the most powerful and potent passages that has ever been penned by the Apostle Paul. Now, you recall, if you've been with us the last 2 weeks, in Romans chapter 5, that how Paul painted this beautiful picture of how we have been taken out of Adam, that we were in Adam by birth, that we were connected to Adam because we were born with this sin nature, that Adam sinned and it affected every single one of us. But in Christ, the Bible teaches us, and Paul laid this out in Romans 5, that we now have been taken out of Adam and we have been now placed in Jesus. And how in Adam we were living under the law, but now in Christ we're living under grace. So Paul ends chapter 5 with this beautiful statement. Notice he says there in Romans chapter 5 verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 20 again. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. This is a powerful statement. And I'll just say, just to pause here, to say that this is a statement that gives me great hope concerning the cultural moment that we are living in right now. Because I think if you are a realist, you know that the culture that we are living in, sin is abounding, right? I mean, it's getting crazy. Sin is abounding. Our world is just getting more and more wicked. But Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds. Literally, it super abounds more and more. And that's why I believe that in this cultural moment right now, that we are either being set up for a revival, being prepared for a revival, for God to one more time pour out his Spirit and his grace upon our world. And I think we're seeing little glimpses of that in college campuses all over the United States and in different parts of the world where God is moving. And I mean, people are getting saved and there's these massive just movements of people coming and worshiping the Lord and massive baptisms that's been happening. If you've been following that at all on college campuses all over the United States right now, that is taking place. So we're either right now being prepared for another revival or we are being prepared for Jesus to come back for his church. And I got to tell you, I'm good with either one of those. Whichever one God wants to do, I'm good with that. But Paul ends chapter 5 with this beautiful statement. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It super abounds. So that you could think of it in this way. If sin was a mountain, let's say Big Bear, 7,400 feet in elevation, grace is like Mount Everest, 29,000 feet in elevation. In other words, our sin is minuscule in comparison to God's grace. So where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And that statement would have gotten two reactions from Paul's audience that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews who grew up in this system where they believed that they had to follow God's law in order to earn God's favor, their reaction would have been to accuse Paul of being antinomian, which means promoting lawlessness. Paul, you're promoting lawlessness. That basically they would say, Paul, you're saying that the way a person lives doesn't really matter. That would have been the Jewish perspective. The Gentiles who were not familiar with the law of God, they might have responded, well, hey, if God is so gracious, and if our grace super, or if his grace, you know, super abounds in our sin, let's just sin more. I mean, let's sin with gusto so that he can pour on us more and more grace. And to both of those ideas, Paul would have responded, you're seeing this all wrong. You're not seeing this correctly. This is Paul's response in Romans chapter 6. It's almost like he's anticipating that response from both of those groups. Look at verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Paul's like, you're crazy, you're nuts, if that's what you're thinking. But Paul follows that with this powerful truth and question. Here's the truth. How shall we who died to sin, that's the truth, how shall we who died to sin, here's the question, live any longer in it? And here in Romans chapter 6, Paul is telling us what we know is supposed to affect what we do. What we know is supposed to affect how we live. There is something that you need to know about your new standing, your new status in Jesus. And what you know is supposed to affect how you live. So notice he continues there in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so in these verses, Paul is telling us that our identification with Jesus is symbolized in baptism. That when a person comes to Christ, their old life, that old sin nature, was crucified on the cross with Jesus and buried in the grave. That's what's symbolized in baptism. That when a person makes a decision to follow Jesus Christ and then they get baptized to, you know, have that outward proclamation of their faith, baptism is symbolizing their death and burial with Jesus. So that when they go under the water, it's like the old man who you used to be is being buried, but then it also symbolizes a resurrection. That when you come up out of the water, it's symbolizing, you know, that now you've been raised and the very life of Jesus is in you. And so now you can walk in that newness of life. You are given not just, catch this, a new status, but you are also given new power. Meaning that you and I no longer have to be bound by sin. We no longer have to be bound by our old vices. Listen, the key, this is key. The key to the Christian life is not behavioral modification, it's identity. It's knowing and identifying and realizing who you are in Christ. Dr. Tony Evans, when he was preaching this chapter, tells the story of a man who went to see a therapist who was also a nutritionist. And he came to the therapist and said, you know, I really have a problem. Every time I go to the grocery store, I am just drawn to the dog food section. And when I look at the bags of dog food and the dogs on the, you know, cover and the food, he goes, I just feel this, like I just have to open up a bag and eat it. And so that's what I do. I open a bag and I just take a bite and I eat it. And oh, it's so good. And he says, sometimes I start barking and howling. And I lay on the aisle and ask people to come and rub my chest. And the therapist said, how long has this been going on? And the man said, ever since I was a puppy. Listen, Paul's telling us change really is about how you see yourself. And the way that you need to see yourself is the way that God sees you. It's knowing who you are now in Christ is the key to everything. You know, last week, my wife and I took a short trip to Oklahoma. We flew out on Tuesday, flew back yesterday. And on the plane there, I was sitting next to a young lady, 23 years old. She just graduated from Indiana University. And now she's working in Denver, Colorado as a behavioral therapist. And we got to talking about, you know, the Lord. She wasn't a Christian, but she had a lot of questions. And she asked me, she said this, she goes, how is it that, or why do you think people who believe in God, who believe in Jesus, seem to have an easier time changing wrong behavior? It's a great question, insightful question for somebody in her field that she's saying, you know, I work with a lot of different patients and I find that those who believe in God, those who are Christians have a lot easier time changing wrong behavior. And I said, it's really connected to seeing who you are in Christ. It's realizing what Jesus has done for you and who it is that's living inside of you. That the Christian life and what the Bible teaches, it's not behavior modification, you trying to change yourself on the outside, but it's something that God is doing on the inside that then affects the way that you live on the outside. And because Jesus is living inside of you by his Holy Spirit, that means that there is real power to change. And this is one of the most important truths connected to knowing Jesus. In fact, an overarching truth or principle in the New Testament is this, that it's always encouraging us to be who we are in Christ instead of who we were in the flesh, to be who we are in Christ instead of who we used to be in Adam. And the great thing is Jesus gives us the power to do that. So Paul continues to break this truth down. And what he shares here is so vital and so powerful and so life-changing that Paul says that there is something that we need to know, that we need to grab a hold of, and then there's two responses to this truth. That we need to, there's something that we need to recognize, a truth that we need to recognize, and then the response to that is we need to reckon it and we need to resolve. And that's going to be our outline for the rest of today. So number one, Paul says there's something that you need to recognize. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, everybody say knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. Again, when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, something incredible happened, according to Paul, that my old sin nature was crucified with him. That the old man, your old sin nature, that old propensity that we all have towards sin was crucified with Christ. That's the truth. Paul says, you need to recognize this. You need to know this. And then he continues, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now note that phrase, that the body of sin might be done away with. The phrase there, done away with, is one word in the Greek. It's the word katargeo. Everybody say katargeo. Okay, you just learned Greek this morning. It means to be rendered inactive. It means to be paralyzed. It's not speaking about annihilated because that sin nature is still in us as long as we're living in these bodies. But Paul says it has been rendered inactive, paralyzed, katargeo. Picture it this way. Picture when you were a kid in grade school. And there was that bully in your school that was always picking on you, always threatening you, taking your lunch money from you. Some of you right now can picture that person in your mind. Some of you were that person. You were the bully. But let's say that bully that would always intimidate you, beating you up, taking your lunch money, he gets in a car accident. And suddenly he's paralyzed from the neck down. So now he just has to, cruise around in school in a wheelchair. He can't touch you. He can't beat you up anymore. He can't affect you. All he can do now is try to intimidate you. His power has been rendered inactive in your life. That's what Paul is talking about here. And the only power that it has is when we give in to its demands. Think of it another way. When I was playing baseball in junior high, I had this one coach, Mr. Clark. And Mr. Clark was kind of like the devil in the sense that he was really, really nice to get you on his team. But once you got on his team, he turned into Mr. Hyde, or Dr. Jekyll. Whichever one was the bad one, that's the one that he was. Always yelling and always in cursing and always intimidating and always just mean. His mode of motivating was to intimidate. Lousy way to coach. So he had all of us just afraid to death to make a mistake. Well, let's say today after church, I'm in Home Depot and I happen to run into Mr. Clark and he recognizes me. He goes, "Rob Salvato, I recognize you. I remember when you used to be on my team. In fact, I remember that game where you dropped that fly ball when you were in left field," which I did. I was guilty. I did. I totally botched it. And let's say he says, "Yeah, I remember that. I remember it cost us a couple runs. Right now, I want you to give me 50 push-ups and 20 laps around the store." I would say, "Sorry, pal, I'm no longer on your team. So your power has been rendered inactive in my life." Well, in a similar way, we're on a new team. We're on Team Jesus. And the power that sin had on us has been paralyzed and rendered inactive so that now in Jesus, we can say no to sin. So when your old sin nature screams at you, "Oh, you've got to take that smoke or take that drink or give in to that fantasy or give in to anger or give in to gossip," we can respond, "I don't need to listen to you anymore. Your power has been rendered inactive in my life. I'm a new man. I'm a new woman now in Jesus. I'm on a new team. I'm on Team Jesus." So the first thing that Paul says here is recognize that. Know that truth that the old man, the old sin nature has been rendered inactive in your life. And then he continues to explain how this works. Look at verse 7. "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all." He's saying here, Jesus died one time. He didn't need to die over and over again. He died one time. It was only one sacrifice that was needed. We could say that Jesus died once and for all, and Jesus died once for all. His death was enough for all of us. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
But then he says this, "But the life that he lives to God." So Paul is summing this up in this way, that Jesus is now alive for God so that you and I can be alive in God. And Paul is saying, recognize that fact. That your old man has been crucified with Christ. That his power has been done away with. It's been rendered inactive in your life. So then the second question is, how do we respond to that? Well, this is points 2 and 3. Paul follows that up by saying we need to reckon something. Notice verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now understand something here. The way that Paul uses this word reckon is not the way that people use it in the South today. You know, if you were to ask somebody in the South today, you know, hey, you think it's going to rain today? Oh, I reckon so, you know. And what they mean is, I guess so. It might, maybe, I hope so. But when Paul uses this word, there's a certainty to it. The Greek word translated reckon means to consider it so, to treat it as something that is true. It's actually an accounting term for adding up all the numbers, adding up what's in your bank account so that you can say, this is what's in my bank account. This is a fact. This is so. That's what this word reckon means. So if Paul were to say, I reckon it's going to rain tomorrow, he's carrying an umbrella with him. I mean, he's certain, so certain that he's prepared for it. That's the idea. That this is a fact, consider it a done deal, and act accordingly. That your old man has been crucified with Christ so that the power of sin has been rendered inactive in your life. That you are a new person in Jesus, so act like it. Live accordingly. And understand that the power of Jesus Christ that brought him forth from the grave is now available to you. So walk in that power. Think of it this way. Let's say you lost your job and you've been out of work for 6 to 8 months. The bills are piling up. You're going into major debt. You're at a place where you're feeling like and getting the warnings that you're going to lose your house. But your rich uncle hears about your plight. He has compassion on you and he deposits $1 million into your bank account. And he shows you the deposit slip, just so you know that it is true. Now, if you didn't use that money to pay your mortgage and you ended up losing your house, how foolish would that be? Or if you were out on the streets panhandling when you had $1 million in the bank, that would be crazy, right? You're out there begging when you're rich, when your uncle has deposited, you know, all that money into your account. Well, listen, if you continue to live in poverty, it would be due to your failure to really believe what your rich uncle did for you. And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of Christians live today. They have power and wealth of Jesus at their disposal, but they still live like they're poor and they're weak. God wants you to change the way that you see yourself. No longer seeing yourself as a struggling sinner, but now in Christ, he wants you to see yourself as a victorious saint. That statement is true that says that we are not fighting for victory anymore, but now we are fighting from a position of victory because we are in Christ and Jesus has already won the battle. But hear me on this. This isn't mental gymnastics. It's not the power of positive thinking. Paul is not telling us to think into existence something that really is not true. No, when he says you need to reckon this to be true, he's seeing it as a fact that this is who you are now in Christ. Remember the story of the ugly duckling? You know, the swan who gets brought up by a flock of ducks. So much so that he the whole time thinks he's a duck, but he realizes he's different. So different that all the other ducks are always teasing him and they're making fun of him. And he just really feels bad all the time. But one day he's looking out and he sees these swans on the other side of the lake. And he's thinking, oh, I wish I could be a swan. And then all of a sudden he sees his reflection in the water and he realizes, I'm not an ugly duckling. I'm a beautiful swan. And it changed his life forever. Well, so too, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you're a beautiful swan. You're not an ugly duckling. And it's time you looked in the mirror of God's word and saw yourself as you really are, and then act accordingly. So first Paul says, recognize this fact, the old man has been crucified with Christ, that you are dead to sin and alive in Christ. And then second, so reckon that to be so. Believe it and live accordingly. How do we do that? Number three, we resolve. The word resolve means to decide firmly on a course of action. What does that look like? Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Resolve. Decide firmly on a course of action. Based on this truth, decide firmly on a course of action. You know, prior to coming to Christ, all of us, we lived our whole life catering to our fleshly appetites. We lived our whole life just giving into temptation. We lived our whole life just chasing after ways to satisfy the flesh. That was our mode of operation. That was our course of action. And Paul's saying, hey, because of who you are in Christ now, it's time to decide on a new course of action where you are going to now present the members of your body no longer to sin, but to God. No longer to pursue wickedness, but to pursue righteousness. That word present conveys the general idea of surrendering or yielding up. So I'm no longer surrendering or yielding up the members of my body to gratify my flesh, but now I'm going to surrender and yield the members of my body to pursuing after righteousness. I love the way the Amplified Version puts this. It'll be on the screen, but let me read it to you. Do not continue offering or yielding your bodily members and faculties to sin as instruments or tools of wickedness, but offer and yield yourself to God as though you have been raised from the dead to perpetual life, and your bodily members and your faculties to God, presenting them as implements of righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? So here's what this looks like practically. I say, you know what? I'm no longer with my eyes going to look at things that I shouldn't be looking at. No, now I'm going to resolve in my heart to dig into God's word, to focus on what is pure and what is beautiful. I'm no longer going to use my mouth to give into that urge to gossip or to tear people down. But now I'm going to resolve in my heart to speak that which is kind, to speak in a way that builds up others instead of tearing them down. You know, I want you to consider for a moment another passage where Paul uses that word present, because I think these two passages are connected together. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that word be diligent means showing energy, focus, and discipline. That I'm giving myself to the word of God, to following the word of God, and realizing this overarching principle we see in the word of God, that God's commandments are God's enablements, meaning that when God commands us to do anything in Scripture, He also supplies us with the power that we need to carry it out. That God never ever asks us to do something that He hasn't, through Jesus Christ living in our hearts, has given us the power to be able to do that and to walk in that. It's why I believe one of the most powerful passages, it's one of my life verses, is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It's the first beatitude, and it's the key to all the beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And to be poor in spirit means to realize your utter dependency upon Jesus for everything. It's realizing that you can't do it on your own. You can't be who God wants you to be as a husband, a wife, a Christian, on your own and in your own strength. To be poor in spirit means to recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. But here's the beautiful part of that. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who's the king of heaven? It's Jesus. So when Paul says, or so when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who take that posture of saying, God, I realize I can't do this on my own. I realize that it's not about me trying harder. It's not about me trying to do something in my own strength." Any of us who have ever tried to live that way know how frustrating it is, because we constantly fail. But Jesus is saying, when the person realizes and takes that posture of, God, I can't do this on my own, it literally unlocks the door for the resources of King Jesus to become available to us. So it's coming to that place where we recognize, hey, God has given us this direction through His word on how we are to live. And through Jesus and His power, we have the ability, we're enabled to walk in that. So again, example of how this might look. Take a young Christian dating couple. And one night they're driving home, he's driving her home. And you get her to the house. And you pray together. And you thank God for a sweet evening. And as you're praying, you tell the Lord, you say, God, and right now, will you just richly bless our next few moments together? Now he's thinking, I can't do that. Well, why? Because if I do that, I know what's going to happen. It's not going to happen. And that's the point. That's what it means of presenting your members to the Lord. You're inviting the Lord into that situation, and you're not going to go into the house. But you're ending that night before the Lord. You yield your members to the Lord. You yield your body to the Lord. And it's an interesting thing that happens. He meets you with His power. Now, the old man who likes, you know, he likes to say, you know, you have to give in to me, and I'm stronger than you, and you don't have the power to resist me. He's been rendered inactive. He's been made impotent. He has no power over you. But here's the thing. I talk to people all the time who give in to temptation. And I'll ask them, what happened? And they'll say, I couldn't help it. That's not true. That is not true. What is true is this: when we give in to temptation, we are simply not appropriating the power that we have in Jesus. Now, we do have to be wise. That young couple, it's not wise for them to go into the apartment late at night by themselves. That's opening up a door. So you be wise to present your members to the Lord in a way that's going to help you avoid temptation. I believe nothing good happens after 11 o'clock at night. You know? So you be wise. You be wise. So Paul says, hey, this is the truth. Recognize it. The old man has been crucified with Christ. Reckon that to be so. Add up the facts and see it as a reality, and then resolve to live your life accordingly. Now, every New Testament principle, God often gives us a Old Testament illustration. And we have one as it relates to this principle. It's in Judges chapter 4. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time. Just let me summarize it for you. But it happens when the children of Israel were living in bondage to the Canaanites. For 30 years, they have been intimidated and dominated and oppressed by the Canaanites. And the leader of the Canaanites is a guy by the name of Jabin. And Jabin turned over that part of his empire to his general named Sisera. And Sisera is kind of representative of the old man, of our old sin nature. And so after 30 years of Jabin and Sisera living under that servitude to them, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a deliverer, a woman by the name of Deborah. And when the time for the Israelites to go into battle, Barak, the general, said to Deborah, I'm not going to go into battle unless you go with me. And Deborah says, okay, I'll come, but know this, a woman's going to get credit for the victory. And Barak was like, I'm fine with that. No problem. You know, he's kind of taking a passive role. So they go into battle and they are outmanned and outgunned. The Canaanites under Sisera are armed with 900 chariots. The chariot today would be like the most sophisticated tank. And the children of Israel, they didn't have any of those. And so they're outgunned, they're outmanned, they look like they're going to be absolutely slaughtered, but God intervenes miraculously and gives them a victory. However, Sisera, the general of the Canaanites, somehow escapes. And he's on the run, and he runs toward the camp of the Israelites. And as he's running through the camp, he sees a woman that he recognizes. Her name is Jael. Jael is the wife of Heber, the Kenite, and the Kenites were part of the Canaanites. But Heber, whose name means crossing over, they made a decision and they decided, you know, we don't want to live this way anymore. We want to follow God and we want to go join ourselves to the people of God. And so they traded their old world for a new country, a new tribe, a new team, we might say. And that's what all of us did. When we gave our life to Jesus Christ, we left that old world system and said, God, I want to be a part of your kingdom now. I want to follow after you. I'm tired of this world with all of its deception and corruption and pollution and all this stuff going on. God, I want to follow after you. And so we, you know, you could say we set up our tent in this new camp, the kingdom of God. But who suddenly and unexpectedly always shows up? Sisera, the old man. The guy who used to dominate you, the guy who used to have authority over you, the guy who used to intimidate you. He shows up and he shows up at the door place of our hearts. And he comes here to Jael and he says, you know, hide me in your tent. And at first, catch this, he's really polite. Oh, please hide me. And then he says, can you please give me something to drink? I'm just famished. And what does Jael do? She gives him a jug of warm milk. Now, what's interesting to this is the way the flesh, this is the way our old man always is as well. He's very polite at first. Oh, can you give me something to drink, please? Can you just satisfy me just one more time, please? You know, just one quick look, one short toke, just one wrong thought, just one more time. I'm thirsty, and I promise if you satisfy me this time, I'll never bug you again. That's the way the flesh works. But the Bible tells us that lust is like a fire. You feed it a little bit, and it just grows. It turns into an inferno. And here's the thing about your flesh. It's never, ever, ever satisfied. It's never satisfied. It always wants more. And the flesh, the old man, he'll demand more and more and more. And his lust will burn hotter and hotter in our hearts. But what happens in this story is such an interesting picture of the principle we're looking at here in Romans chapter 6. Because Sisera wanted water, Jael gives him a jug of warm milk. You ever had warm milk when you're really, really thirsty? It's like cotton in your mouth. It's not satisfying at all. And don't miss the spiritual significance of this, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we are told that like newborn babes were to desire the pure milk of the Word of God, the simplicity of the Scriptures. And what it's illustrating for us is the way we combat the flesh is with the Word of God. That instead of seeking to satisfy the flesh when it rears its ugly head, we throw the Word of God at. We stand on the truth of God's Word. This is what Paul means when he says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to gird ourselves with the belt of truth, the first piece of the armor. And that truth is not you being truthful. The truth is you knowing who you are in Jesus. Because Jesus said, and this is the truth, the Son of Man will set you free, or the truth will set you free, and he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. That's the truth. So you stand on that. Well, what happens next in this story is really interesting. Because Sisera goes from being polite to then demanding. He's like, stand at the door of the tent. And if anybody asks if you've seen me, lie to them. Tell them that you haven't seen me. And he's demanding of her. And that's, again, what our flesh does all the time is it seeks to you. Give us a little bit of a foothold and it demands. It wants us to hide the sin and cover up the sin. And it starts demanding of us. Don't let anyone know what's going on. Don't let anyone know that I'm here. But what Jael does next is absolutely amazing. Sisera thinks he's safe. Got my foot back in the door. And so he takes a little nap in the tent. It's covered up. And Jael takes a hammer and a tent peg. I love the Bible. And she drives that tent peg right through his skull. Talk about a splitting headache. She literally nails the old man to the ground. And that is such a beautiful picture of what Paul is teaching us here. Of what we do, what has been done to the old man, that the old man has been nailed to the cross with Jesus, and that means that we are free, that we're no longer under his power. And so we apply the cross, we apply the resurrection, and we realize we're reckoning the fact I have been made alive in Christ, and his power is now in me. So I'm not going to listen to the old man anymore. I'm going to present myself to God. I'm going to present my members to God as instruments of righteousness. This, my friends, is the key to power over sin. That you recognize that you have been dead to sin, that the old sin nature has been rendered inactive. You reckon that to be so. You believe who you are in Christ and what is yours in Christ, and then you resolve to live like someone who is free. Amen.